Right, I thought we'd start off this morning with a bit of a brief quiz. Who's in the mood for a quiz? Yeah? Right, let's test your general knowledge. The quotes that are going to appear on the screen in a moment are also in the handout for the sermon, so you can get them in there as well. But let's start off with the first one. Who do you think said... Come on, technology. Whoa. Ah, there we are. Who do you think said this? Jesus has a very special love for you, but as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, I listen and do not hear. Do you think it was Gandhi or was it Mother Teresa? Hands up if you think it's Mother Teresa. And hands up if you think it was Gandhi. And the rest of you are not sure. So it's about 60% of you are just not engaging with this. That's not good enough, class. Right, come on, let's try that again. Hands up if you think it was Mother Teresa. Hands up if you think it was Gandhi. Hands up if you're just too cowardly to make a commitment. I promise you, it's not a slur on you. The answer is Mother Teresa. What about this one? This is either Martin Luther or Archbishop Rowan Williams. Oh, sorry, Rowan Williams, rather. For more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, or Rowan Williams? What do you think? Martin Luther? Rowan Williams. It was, in fact, Martin Luther, the reformer. Final one. Let's have the last one. Now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. Was it a rather fat-looking Billy Graham on the left there? Or was it C.S. Lewis on the right? Hands up for Billy Graham. And hands up for C.S. Lewis. It was, in fact, C.S. Lewis. The truth is, for every Christian who is really going for it, there are others who are really, really struggling with their faith, struggling to keep going, struggling with doubt, struggling with feeling distant from God. And I don't just mean people who have just become Christians, or perhaps people who are just taking their first steps in the faith. I mean people who are actually full on for Jesus. You know, guys like C.S. Lewis, or you would assume Mother Teresa, or Martin Luther. People who are godly, spirit-filled Christians who have led movements and who have preached and done amazing things for Jesus. They've all had big periods of doubt and despair in their lives, times when God felt really distant. We all have times when we doubt, times when prayer is hard, times when it feels like the prayer only gets as far as the ceiling and doesn't go any further, when we're desperate for some new experience of God. And our reading in the Bible today is from Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. And I reckon it is one of, but not the only long one, but one of the longest dry spiritual times in the whole Bible. We're talking a dry time that lasts for generations. So as we come back to our series in the book of Genesis, I want to begin by looking at four things that we can do to survive a spiritually dry time. But before we get to that, I want to recap a little bit on what we did last term, just so you can remember where we're up to in the story of the book of Genesis so far. So first of all, you've got Genesis chapter 1, God made a perfect world, and then he made some people, Adam and Eve, out of Lego, clearly. Tragically, the people told God to get lost. They were kind of like the first hippies, declaring we want to be in charge of our own lives. We'll decide what's right and wrong, and if it means we're going to run around naked in a garden, so be it. Well, those first hippies, they're our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. And we've got the same genes, and the same attitudes, the same tendencies, and like them, we're born with our backs to God. So God kicks Adam and Eve out of his perfect garden. But he promises that one day a descendant of theirs will be born who will restore things, who will defeat the problem of evil and of death, and enable us to turn back to God. To cut a long story short, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, he's the descendant of Adam and Eve, who accomplishes all of that. But Adam and Eve hoped it might be their sons Cain and Abel, until Cain murdered Abel. So Adam and Eve had another kid, a guy called Seth, and Seth's kids and Cain's kids had more kids who had more kids who did more and more evil and gone around killing people and doing all sorts of wicked things, with one or two notable exceptions of people who were picked out as being brilliant servants of God. But basically, by Genesis chapter 6, the whole of the human race has turned away from God, and it's just a time of terrible evil and brutality. And God despairs of the mess of the world and decides to flood it and start over, just like we've always wanted to do at times. But he doesn't completely wipe people out. Out of all of the wicked families on earth, he chooses to rescue one man and his family, Noah. Not because Noah's good, but because God makes him good. And he gives him the gift of faith so he can trust him and build an ark to survive the flood. Maybe Noah's the one then who's going to defeat evil and death. The story starts well. He builds the boat. He gets on it. The flood happens. Noah and his family survived. Everybody's celebrating. They get off the boat. Noah builds an altar to God and starts worshipping him. So far, so good. Then he plants a vineyard. Unfortunately, all the Methodists were drowned in the flood. There was nobody to warn him of the dangers of alcohol. And after making the vineyard, Noah makes wine. And because there were no Methodists around to tell him of the dangers of getting drunk, he starts drinking it, which is when it all goes horribly wrong and we find Noah naked in his tent. I couldn't find a Lego picture of that one, thankfully. Noah's not the rescuer. So the baton passes to his sons. Is it them? Is it Seth, Ham, and Japheth? Well, no. In fact, they hardly get a mention in the entire Bible. But to find out about them, we're going to need to turn to Genesis chapter 10. You may want to open your Bibles to that. Page 11. The bit that looks like a massive, long telephone directory. A big, long list of names that nobody wants to read. I sent Jill, who's going to do our Bible reading in a moment, an email during the week saying, don't worry, you don't have to read chapter 10, just a bit of chapter 11. And I could tell the look of relief on her face even through the email. So before we look to chapter 10 and what is going to be an interesting list of pronunciations and names, let's pray. Father God, we just want to meet with you this morning and with you to meet with us. We pray that you'd speak to us from your word, that you'd encourage us, that you'd transform us. And Lord, if we're going through a spiritually dry time, pray perhaps today might be a fresh spring of hope in our lives. Please speak to us, Lord. Amen. Right, Genesis chapter 10, then, the family tree of Noah's sons. Not the most exciting place to start, I confess, but let me just run you quickly through Genesis chapter 10. It starts in verse 2, it says, Japheth had some sons. Gomer, great name. Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. And then Gomer had some more sons, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Anybody planning a baby this year? If it's a boy, I mean, what a list of names to choose from. Verse 5, Japheth's sons spread out. They head for the coast, probably surfers. And they found a load of nations along the coast, each with their own language. Then verse 6, we get onto Ham's sons, Cush. It's quite a cool name, that. Mizraim, Put. Don't know, wouldn't name my kid Put. Canaan, we kind of might guess where he ends up. Verse 8, one of Cush's boys is a guy called Nimrod, who is a mighty hunter. Elgar wrote a brilliant piece of music about Nimrod, which we often hear the band of the Royal Marines playing on Remembrance Sunday, which I think is kind of ironic because Nimrod goes and founds Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Then we get some weird names, lots of weird names, and we get down to verse 18, and we find that Ham's sons scatter across the earth. Then verse 21, Shem's sons, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud. What images does that name Lud conjure up about the sort of things Lud got up to? I don't know. I just imagine Lud sort of being the sort of boy who would bring a lot of mud in from the garden, you know? I don't know. I bet he didn't go to Cambridge with a name like that. Arphaxad, verse 24, has a son called Eber. And verse 25, Eber has a son called Peleg. And in Peleg's time, the world gets divided. Remember Peleg, because he's going to be important later on. And then there are some more names. And that is chapter 10. But to understand why any of that matters, we do need to read on to chapter 11. So now I'm going to invite Jill to come on down and read it for us. It'll be up there on the screen.
Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thank you very much, Jill. That's great. So keep your Bibles open at that passage. Two quick things to notice. First of all, chapter 11, verse 1, it says the whole world had one language. And it also said that all the people of the world were together in one place, in Shinar. And if your mind's clued up, you'll be thinking back to chapter 10. Didn't we read in chapter 10 that Japheth's sons had many languages, and that Ham's sons were scattered, and that Shem's sons got divided? You think maybe this is one of those funny places where the Bible contradicts itself? Well, I'm afraid it isn't. You see, the events of the Tower of Babel happen in the middle of those family trees. So if you look down the list and you see where it says they ended up with many languages and being scattered and divided, what we think is that actually the Tower of Babel happened at that point in each of those lines. So they all happened at the same time. There's your clever technical thought for the morning. Second thing we need to notice, glance back over the chapters 10 and 11. Do you notice who is completely missing from this quick account of hundreds of years of Old Testament history? If you glance over chapter 10 and then chapter 11 down to verse 4. Who is completely missing? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Pardon? Not Adam. No, he was dead by then. I suppose it would make he was missing. God. Yeah, God is just not mentioned in chapter 10 or chapter 11 up to verse 4. And he's not mentioned again after verse 9 in chapter 11. These countless years and generations of people. And God just isn't mentioned. He's just not in their lives. It's what you call a real spiritual dry time. And I think there are going to be four things we can learn from that dry time this morning, which I hope will help us as we face our own spiritual dry times. Here's the first one. Learn to ignore your feelings and to rely on facts. Let's look down at the problem in our passage, chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. We're in verse 4. So these people, they come together, these descendants of Noah through Nimrod, they come together on the plain of Shinar, and all the other families are there with them, and they begin to build. They build a city. And they build a tower within the city that reaches up to the heavens. Now, there's two things going on here. First of all, Noah's descendants have swapped their gods. This is what they've done. That's what that phrase, the tower that reaches to the heavens, tells us. It just sounds like an English description for a big tower. But actually, it's a Babylonian word for a temple tower. If you know that word ziggurat, that's what the Babylonians would build on their temples, a great tall tower that aspired to reach up to the heavens. And that's what the author of Genesis chapter 11 is pointing us to here. This is a pagan ziggurat that they're building in the middle of this pagan city, because God's not there. Noah's descendants have traded the Lord who rescued them for some other god. We think it was probably a god called Dagon, I think was the god that they reckon founded, or the Babylonians claimed founded their city. Although the Bible is very clear that in fact it was people who founded the city. But Noah's descendants have swapped the god of their great-great-grandfather for someone else or something else. And that is just an incredibly common response for people who are struggling when God is feeling distant. You see, the Bible tells us we're made for relationship with God. But what if we can't find him? What if he feels distant? Well, that means there's a hole in our lives. Sometimes that slightly corny phrase, I have a God-shaped hole in my heart. And if God feels distant, that just means I've got a hole in my heart. And people are great at trying to fill that hole. Meditation. We turn to meditation. We turn to crystals. We turn to mediums. We turn to all sorts of New Age stuff to try to plug that hole when God feels distant. And they'll probably find that that doesn't work. So maybe we try to cram something else in there. Something maybe a bit less spiritual sounding, but equally significant. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you decide to organize your life around your spouse, over a relationship or something like that. Maybe it's your kids. Oh, he lives for his kids. And his kids leave home. And life isn't worth living anymore. Kind of hoping that's not true. Or maybe it's a job that you jam into there. You spend your whole time obsessing about a career. It becomes the meaning and the focus and the purpose of your life. It's the thing to which everything else in your life has to play second fiddle. Or it could be money. Or it could be power or sex or a sport. Even a sports team. You begin to organize your life around them. You plug them into that God-shaped hole in your heart. When I was a student, when I was trying to be a vicar, I did my whole dissertation on the idea that people can worship a football team. It was slightly confessional, I have to say. Past mistakes, I'm not as bad as I used to be. Carol always rags on at me about this. But I'm nowhere near as bad as I used to be. The truth is, you can worship anything. And people do worship anything. G.K. Chesterton said, when men abandon worshipping God, they don't give up belief. They don't worship nothing. They worship anything. Even Arsenal. He didn't say the bit about Arsenal, but... when God feels distant, the natural temptation is to try to plug something into that God-shaped hole in our hearts. And that's what these people are doing in Babylon. They've just decided to invent their own religion. They build their own tower to reach up to the heavens. We can't find God. We're going to go and look for him up there. We'll build something that goes to where we think the heavens are. But it's not the only thing they're doing in Babylon. Here's what they're also doing. They've abandoned facts instead of feelings. Think about the facts of this family's history. They're three generations on from a guy called Noah. It's quite possible Noah is actually still alive at this point in the story. Noah lived a good long life. He lived 350 years after the flood. It's quite possible he is still around here. We don't quite know because all we know is it happened during the lifetime of his son Peleg, and Peleg lived about 400 years. So it depends whether it was the early Peleg or the later Peleg, if you like. But it's quite possible Grandad Noah is still around. Grandad Noah, who was called by God and rescued by God. Imagine having that family story. Great-great-grandad, 100 years ago. The entire world got flooded. Everybody gets wiped out. We still have the memories of it. And great-great-grandad, your descendant, was the only one who survived. And you're alive because he was obedient to God and God showed up and rescued. That's their family faith story. And it's only three generations removed from these guys building this tower to a pagan god. They've abandoned the facts of their own family history, their own family testimony, just for something that they've made up. It's crazy. Absurd. I mean, we're this generation that loves facts, aren't we? We're obsessed with evidence. Show me your evidence and I'll believe. For these guys, their very existence is the evidence of God's blessing, of God's goodness, of God's kindness, of God's saving power, of God's existence. If there was no God, they'd have been wiped out. But they reject the evidence because they decide that they feel distant from God. And that's daft. That's daft. That's why I say, ignore your feelings when it comes to God and rely on the facts. You see, our feelings can go up and down. One day everything could be brilliant. We'd be leaping around, waving our arms in the air, saying, God's amazing. And then something tragic happens in our lives, something sad happens. Or maybe we just get an upset tummy and everything feels miserable. And suddenly, oh, I don't know if I really believe God exists. I don't feel like he exists anymore. So may I've talked to people down the years who've just had the most incredible mood swings. And God exists or doesn't exist based on their mood swing. Which is kind of daft. That's like saying, I don't know, this wall exists or doesn't exist based on my mood swing. The truth is, God exists. What we feel about him changes. But it doesn't affect whether he exists or not. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the facts. Let's think of two levels of facts we can depend on when we're in a situation like this. One of them is the story of our own conversion. One of them is the way God has worked in our lives in the past. It's always really helpful in the Christian life to look back to where it began with you. For me, becoming a Christian was a sudden surprise thing. I was an atheist teenager in a non-church-going family with no thoughts of God, no church experience, no contact at all with Christians. Then I made some new friends at my school who were Christians. And they were the kind of Christians who lived like they believed that Jesus was real and true. It was like a little outpost of the kingdom of heaven just around them and the way they conducted their relationships. And I just found the way they treated one another compelling. It's just really powerful evidence that the stuff they believed was true. And through them, Jesus reached out to me. And I put my trust in him, and he changed me utterly. He gave me a purpose, he gave me hope, he gave me joy that keeps me going 26 years on later. I can always look back to that point and know that something real and powerful and significant happened there. And whether I feel close to God or not now, what happened back in January 1987 is still true. It hasn't changed. It's a matter of history. So I ignore my feelings and I look back to the facts. Here's another set of facts, the broader historical evidence for Jesus. You see, Christianity is not a system of rules to follow, and it's not a philosophy to embrace. It's a person. It's a real historical claim that there was a man called Jesus Christ who lived and walked around first century Palestine, who was crucified by the occupying Roman forces, and who 3 days later rose from the grave. That's not just a spiritual claim. It is a historical claim. And because it's a historical claim, it's something that can be verified by historians. Which is why so much of the debate about Jesus now is actually about historical evidence. It's not whether people like these ideas or not. And you'll find there's a vast array of really good historians who are absolutely convinced about Jesus Christ. And there's equally, there's a bunch of people who would pour doubt upon the writings of those people as well. But the fact is they're debating a real historical event which happened irrespective of our feelings. Which is why I say don't trust your feelings. Investigate the facts. Trust the facts. Christianity Explored starts on Wednesday. One of the things we do on that course is think about the basis on which we believe in Jesus Christ. We try to look at some of the facts. We try to think about some of the writings of the time that tell us about Jesus Christ. It's a really good way to get in touch with the facts and to stop trusting our feelings. If you want to be a rational person, come to Christianity Explored. If you want to be irrational, trust your feelings. There we are. I've put you all off now, haven't I? Anyway, it's a great course. I would commend it. 8 o'clock Wednesday evening, there's food and drink and so on, and just a good time of chatting and looking at God's Word together. Book up through our website. You can also just have a chat with me afterwards and say I'd like to come. Be great. But it's helpful if you do book in through the website, because then we get your name and address. And if it snows on Wednesday evening, we have to postpone, then I can contact you and let you know. Anyway, whatever you do, ignore your feelings and trust the facts. Right, second way to survive a spiritually dry time is keep working for God's glory. Noah's descendants, they build this city. Why did they build it? Well, verse 4 tells us, it was to make a name for ourselves. These guys are empire builders. They want to build the empire of Noah's descendants. We are famous because we have built this thing. It'll be here forever, and so our name will be remembered forever. It was Woody Allen, wasn't it, who said, I don't want to be remembered. I don't want to become immortal for being remembered for my works. I want to be remembered for living forever. Is that Woody Allen? Yeah, never mind. I shouldn't have quoted that without making it up. These people want to make a name for themselves. Their city is a monument to their own vanity. It's all about them, and it's all about their glory. And that's really tricky, because they're building it with dirt that God made. They're building it with hands and brains that God designed. Their whole entire building program relies on a physics that God invented. And they've cut him completely out of it. They're building for themselves, not for the glory of God. Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. And these guys are laboring in vain. They've stolen God's credit. They've stolen the glory. It's citywide plagiarism. We'd never do that, would we? We'd never undertake projects and build homes and get into DIY and even church things for our own glory, would we? Of course we wouldn't. Of course not. Everything we do day to day is for God's glory, right? Rather than our own, right? None of us are into various projects and activities because somehow our brain doesn't trust that Jesus loves us unless we're working really, really hard for him. We're working for our own glory. Jesus loves us irrespective of what we do for him in a church context. We can't make him love us more by getting involved in every activity under the sun. He loves us irrespective of that. And actually, when we are motivated to get into activities because we think it'll make God love us more, or we think it'll improve our relationship with God, the truth is actually what it does is it bleeds it dry of all life and spiritual vitality, because we're starting it at the wrong end. What we need to do is realize that we are deeply and passionately loved by God. The most wonderful thing in the universe. He loves us so much his son came to die for us on the cross. That's amazing. Would you die for the person sitting next to you? Because God did. And you're all sitting next to somebody. You're all loved. You're all valuable. None of you need to work to impress God. And if you are working to impress God, I promise you your work is as vain as the work of these people in Babel. You are building it for yourself. Challenge you, come and build it for God. Come and work out of love and joy, and not out of duty and service. And it's a massive temptation when God feels distant. Because let's face it, if he feels distant, how can we plug into him and give him the glory, give him the honor? Can I challenge you, just if you're in that spiritual dark time, to take a good look at what is motivating you in your family, in your church commitment, in your work. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it for your own glory? Are you doing it for the Lord? Is it about your own self-esteem and pride to make a name for yourself? Or is it for God's glory? Because as we're about to see in our passage, God takes it very, very seriously when we try to steal his glory. Let's see what happens next to these people and their massive tower reaching up to the heavens. Verse 5. God decides to take the mickey out of it. That's the point of verse 5. This tower, this massive edifice that stretches up to the heavens is so big that God says, actually, I'm going to have to come down to have a look at it. I mean, if it was that big, he wouldn't have had to. Do you see the little joke that's in there in verse 5? They think it's massive. God can't even see it. Verse 6, the Lord says, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. God punishes them. Why does he do it? I mean, God created us to build things, didn't he? I mean, that's back in Genesis chapter 1. And why the language punishment? I mean, apologies to Therese, but this is the beginning of French. This is where French came from. I mean, it's really annoying. Bless you, Therese. You know, I once took Carol on a surprise trip to Paris, and I was desperate to impress. We'd only been married a year, and I tried to order her a crepe. And I asked her what sort of crepe she wanted, and she said jam. So I went up to the crepe man, and I asked for a fromage crepe. And you can imagine, oh, you're good at French here, aren't you? Yeah, better than me. So you can imagine my horror when he started putting cheese on the crepe. No! Fromage! I said, fromage! Waving my arms like I imagine Frenchmen do. No, fromage! Jambon! Jambon! So he added some ham to the cheese, and we invented the bird's eye crispy pancake there, I think. Eventually, Carol pushed me aside and said, confiture. And the man looked at me like I was living on the other side of the Tower of Babel. Or an idiot. These languages are a real barrier to us, though, aren't they? I mean, I don't know how many nationalities we've got here today. I'm so grateful that those of you who aren't English have taken the time and trouble to learn English. Because I've heard preachers trying to preach on simultaneous translations, and it's hard. And you can't guarantee that tongues are going to turn up like in Acts chapter 2 so that you all hear it in your own language this morning. Thank you for learning English. It does make my life an awful lot easier. I've just written a reference for a friend of mine who's Scandinavian and going to get a job, applying for a job in France. And they asked me, do you think the language will be a problem for him? And I thought, well, he speaks about 6, you know, he'll cope. But he's nervous because he's never really preached in French. And if the interviewers are listening in, they didn't hear that bit. But languages are a real challenge, a real barrier. And God imposed French, Spanish, German. You know what I do when I get stuck in a foreign country? I lapse into French, which is great in France, but terrible in Spain. Although I think Spanish sounds a bit like French with O on the end when it comes to numbers anyway. Uno, duo, three O, four O. German, I got stuck. Germans are really well educated. When I was there with James the other year, we I was trying to buy some stuff, and the girl suddenly queried my numbers, and I didn't know any German numbers, and so I lapsed into French automatically, which was terrible, because she then lapsed into French, and her French was better than my French. And then she switched to English, because she realised I was an idiot, and I realised she was trilingual. Oh, languages. And God does that because when he sees the enthusiasm and the creativity and the determination that people are putting into building this city, this great pagan city, he knows, verse 6, that nothing will be impossible for them. That's not mean old God limiting human potential. It's God saying, if this lot get their act together as they're doing, no evil will be beyond them. You see, for every great national endeavor like the National Health Service or the moon landing, there's a Nuremberg and there's an atom bomb. Nothing will be impossible for them. So God frustrates them to limit the evil they can do. So when you have to learn French, think of it as a blessing from God to incapacitate you. And then go to French and just smile sweetly and be thankful that credit cards are acceptable everywhere. Oh. So what can we learn from this, apart from that French wasn't part of God's original plan, sorry Therese? What we can learn is that when God is distant, there is actually often a moral issue that we need to address. That's why God punishes the builders of this city. So here's my third way to survive a spiritual dry time. Deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. Now you can't deal with your own sin. Jesus has dealt with it on the cross. But you need to take it to him and ask his forgiveness. The majority of the cases when God feels distant, we are the ones who have built the wall. We're the ones who have moved away from him. Usually it starts with something small, just a minor course correction in life that doesn't get made, or a wrong course correction that does get made. Think of it like driving along the motorway. You're sat in the lane, doing your 70 miles an hour, and you're driving dead straight. If you move the wheel 1 degree to the left, it doesn't make much difference in the short term, does it? You can probably keep driving for a few hundred yards before you hit those cat's eyes and you hear the bump, 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 bump of the rumble strip on the side of the road. And if you ignore that and you keep doing your 1 degree off course for another few hundred yards, you're going to be in a ditch. Down the embankment. Once remember a really vibrant Christian girl I knew, we'll call her Betty, it's not her real name, but she just made a really, really bad choice about a relationship. She fell for a guy who wasn't a Christian, and despite all of her friends saying, no, Betty, whatever you do, don't do this, you're making a massive mistake, she went ahead and she married him. We have great conversations about Jesus, Betty said. But the conversations led nowhere, and in time just died out altogether. And in the busyness of marriage and career and parenting, God just began to feel more and more distant in Betty's life until she was left not knowing what she believed anymore. When God feels distant, it's usually us that moved. It's usually us that just turned a little bit off course. And then we left it for a long time, and now we're off the road in a ditch. It's usually us that moved. So let me challenge you, why not make 2013 a year when you get out of the ditch and get back on the road? When you course correct, when you do something about that issue that you and God have not been talking about for a long time because you don't want to have to admit that you're wrong. Sometimes that's relatively easy to resolve because God is good and he loves you. That's the wonder of the cross. He's longing to forgive you. He stood there like a father with his arms open waiting for you to come back to him. And he's going to lavish love and care and affection and forgiveness on you. Sometimes it's easy. Past wiped away. What the cross can't so readily deal with is the consequence of past mistakes, like with my friend Betty. She's got a kid by this guy who's divorced and in a real mess. Then you have to pray, Lord, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Please help me to live for you in the consequences that I've made for myself by my past mistakes. And because God's amazing and he loves you, he'll help you in those circumstances. And he'll forgive you even though you're still living in the mess that you've made. He's that good. Do you believe it? He promises to wash the past away and equip you to live in the present. We're going to take a moment to do that later on in the service. We're going to just turn back to God. Today could be the day you do that. Before we get there, let's look at one final way to survive a spiritual dry time. Practicing faith in darkness makes you stronger. God confuses their language. He scatters the people across the face of the earth. And then we read on in chapter 11, starting at verse 10. We get to Shem's family tree again, the same Shem that was in chapter 10. Oh, this is the Bible just endlessly repeating itself, isn't it? But this time, actually, it's different. Chapter 11, verse 10 onwards, is only interested in one bit of Shem's family tree. It's the bit that's descended from Shem's son, Arphaxad. And here's how it goes. Verse 12, we start with Shelah, which is a terrible name for a boy. Why did Arphaxad do that to his boy? I don't know. God works through the strange ones sometimes. Verse 14, Eber. Verse 16, Peleg. Yes, him. We remember we mentioned him earlier. Verse 18, Reu. This is where Winnie the Pooh came from. I'm lying. Verse 20, Serug. Verse 22, Nahor. Verse 24, gives birth to Terah. And verse 26, Terah gives birth to somebody called Abram, who later changes his name to Abraham, or rather God changes his name to Abraham. These two grim, godless chapters of the Bible are the link from Noah to Abraham. And Abraham is the link forward for us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who finally defeats evil and death in the world and brings us home to the Lord. Adam and Eve were promised that one day a descendant would come who would defeat the serpent, who would defeat evil and death. And part of the Bible's task is demonstrating that line to us. If you want to read the full line, it's there in Luke chapter 3. It takes you all the way from Jesus, all the way back to God, via Shem and Arphaxad, via Abram and Terah and Nahor, I should read it backwards, and Serug and Reu and Peleg, all the way back through that list, all the way to Adam, who was the Son of God. What's God doing with all of that? Well, it's a reminder that when God seems distant, actually, he is still working his purposes out. When God seems distant, actually, he is as active as he was before. Maybe we just didn't notice it. I wonder if you can believe that about God in your life. Do you trust God's promises about your salvation, about forgiveness, and about the future enough to believe that God is still at work in you, even when God feels distant? Do you trust him enough? That's what we call faith. You see, sometimes God asks us to put our trust in him, even though it's hard, even when there's very little evidence. That's what we call faith. Here's how one Christian puts it. When God was silent in my life, my faith developed bones and muscles and gained a kind of strength that I couldn't have gained if it was smothered by his attention and love. I think there's a really profound truth there, that actually a time of darkness, a time of separation from God, can be a time of immense spiritual growth, because it's the time we learn to trust God by faith. Could it just be that if you're feeling distant from God at the moment, God is waiting for you to exercise faith in him? Maybe he's building you up for something in the future. He's preparing you. He's refining you and strengthening you to trust in his promises in a new way, so that when he comes to end that time of distance and separation, you will trust him enough to obey him about the difficult and faith-filled and impossible task that he's got lined up for you, which you can only do by faith. Trust in his promises. And we find his promises here in his word, the Bible. I think of it as a bit like a love letter. I wonder if you've heard the story of Devin and Crystal Maxwell. Devin is a sailor in the Canadian Navy. And 2 months after he married Crystal, after a whirlwind romance, he was deployed on an 8-month assignment to the Middle East on a ship in the middle of the Gulf. And he wondered, how will my new wife, who I've only known for less than a year and only been married to for 2 months, how will she cope when I seem so distant? Well, on the day Devin departed, Crystal waved him off and then drove into work, hoping work would distract her. Half an hour after she arrived at work, a huge bouquet of flowers arrived with a card. The card read, "I love you and I'm going to miss you every second." It was from Devin, by the way. "When you get home, there is a black box in my closet for you. Follow the instructions that are written on it and remember that you are never alone." So she went home that evening, thrilled with excitement, wondering what her husband had done. And she discovered this vast box in the closet containing 241 envelopes, each of which contained a love letter for each of the days that they would be apart. That's what God's word is. It's a reminder from God of his love, not just for the great times, but also for the times when he feels distant. It's a love letter we can read to remind us that God is working his purposes out in our lives. It's a love letter that invites us to go on loving him back and trusting him. Doing that will make our faith much, much stronger. As we're dealing with sin, giving God the glory, and trusting facts about God, not feelings. And that is Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We're going to pick it up in chapter 12 next week. We're going to get into the story of Abraham. We're going to stay with Abraham all the way through Easter. Really fascinating stuff Abraham does. We're going to learn a lot about Jesus from looking at Abraham. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you love us. Thank you that you loved us so much you gave us your son. You gave him up so that we could come home to you and have the past wiped away, have a new beginning with you, even today, Lord. Just pray, maybe there are a few people today who've just been struck by what I'm saying. Believe that's what you've put on my heart today, Lord. Pray that you would just move in them and draw them to yourself. Just invite them to take that step on with you in faith through a time of darkness and out into the glorious light that you have for us all. Bless us and build us up, we pray. Amen.